Simon Peter under this general heading of a course in Christian discipleship. And the reasons for doing so, I think, are fairly obvious. Indeed, I believe we could go so far as to say that the gospel writers themselves, to an unusual degree, invite the Church of Jesus Christ to engage in such a study. When you think of those 12 men whom Jesus appointed to be with him and then sent them out into the world, it becomes obvious, I think, that there is one among them who is singled out in a very special way. There is one whose name and whose experiences appear far more regularly, indeed far more frequently, in all of the Gospels than any of the others. And that is, of course, this man, Simon Peter. And undoubtedly, one of the lessons that all of the Gospel writers intend us to learn is that Simon Peter is set before us as an integral part of the Christian Gospel, because he illustrates in so many different and important ways what it means to respond to the Gospel. And that is why we have already seen and shall see on future Sunday evenings that there are many occasions in which the spotlight of the Gospel writers falls upon Jesus on the one hand and Simon Peter on the other. And we have reached a very significant and important stage, both in the story of the Gospel and also in the story of the Gospel, especially as it affects Simon Peter. This passage that we have read together this evening forms in many ways the turning point of the Gospel story. It marks the time in Jesus' ministry when he began to sense that the moment had come for him to begin to unravel more fully his own significance and the purpose of his ministry to his disciples. And we have already seen in our studies that it was at this point when Simon Peter, representing the other disciples, confessed that Jesus was nothing less and nothing other than the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That Jesus took this up and began to unfold to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, and that there he must suffer at the hands of the scribes and the chief priests, and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And it is from this very juncture at Caesarea Philippi, where Peter first confesses that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus begins a series of sermons to them, in which he wants to impress upon them that this is what his ministry means. And they begin slowly but surely to recognize that he has steadfastly set his face to go towards Jerusalem. And we were thinking together last Sunday evening in our study, in the section that precedes this, although on Sunday evening last week it was in the version of Matthew's Gospel, about the significance of this event for the experience of Simon Peter. And we noticed a number of things that, as I've thought about them since last Sunday evening, have seemed to me increasingly to mark out the important factors in Simon Peter's life on which Jesus intends to work and on which he intends to build. Now, that may show no more than that one can learn something from one's own sermons after one has preached them, but I'm sure it has even more to teach us than that. So let me remind you of some of the things that we were thinking about together last Sunday evening. We saw in Peter's confession of Jesus and Jesus' response to it that there were three things of great significance. The first was Simon Peter's recognition of Jesus as the Christ. And we began to see how important it is, as we had already seen, that the heart of Simon Peter's discipleship was focused upon who Jesus was. And if we fail to be clear about this, we fail to be clear about everything. There is no Christian life without recognizing who Jesus is, and there is no spiritual development without going on increasingly to see the wonder and the glory of who Jesus is. And then we saw in the second place, as the story is narrated in Matthew's Gospel, that Jesus went on to speak to Peter about his role in the Christian church. And we saw him then as an illustration of a number of things. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And we saw that Peter stands as a kind of illustration and representation of the way into the Christian church by faith in this Jesus Christ. And we saw too how Peter is an illustration of the way in which God keeps us and preserves us in the church, even though the gates of hell itself should descend upon us and the flood should come. Not even they will be able to break down the true believer in Christ and the true church of God. And we saw him also as an illustration of the witness of the people of God. He was one into whose hands were thrust the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And you remember how we are told in the Acts of the Apostles how he began to use those keys in the preaching of the gospel and the spreading of the truth about Jesus. And men and women entered into the kingdom of God in great multitudes. And we saw too how he is an illustration of the vital principle of apostolic authority in the church. Whatever he bound on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatever he loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. And we saw how Jesus was teaching him and ourselves through him that the church of God in all ages stands under the authority of the ministry of these apostles as we now receive it inscribed in Holy Scripture. And then we went on to see a third thing, which is the connection between these two things, the recognition that Jesus is the Christ, and the fruitfulness of Peter's ministry in the future of the Christian church. And that lay, of course, in the response that Peter made to the message of the cross, how he balked at it and sought to divert Jesus and himself from it. And we learn that so long as Simon Peter continued in that spirit, in that frame of mind, balking at the message of the cross and seeking to press Christ and himself into some other mold, then the profession that he had made of Jesus as the Messiah and the possession that he was promised of great fruitfulness in the Christian church would come to nothing. Because if there is any great principle of Christian discipleship, it is, as we saw, the principle that Jesus enunciates in this very section, that if we are to be his disciples, we must take up the cross daily and follow him. There is no other way, no other gospel, no other Christ to follow, no other means of spiritual fruitfulness in the church of God but the way of the cross. And I want us to notice how, although we are not really dealing with precisely the same things in the story of the Transfiguration, it is absolutely clear, I think, in the story of the Transfiguration, that the reason Jesus takes Simon Peter particularly to witness this unusual and remarkable phenomenon is because, as Peter's pastor, he wants to build upon the confession that Peter has made. He wants to open his eyes more fully to who he, Jesus, is. And he wants to press home upon these weaknesses in Simon Peter's understanding and in his responding to the gospel, in order that he may be strengthened in the faith and equipped ultimately, although he failed frequently in between, to be equipped ultimately to be the rock whom Christ would use mightily and gloriously to witness to men and women. And so we turn to these verses together this evening. And they are, as I say, very remarkable verses for this reason, that they form one of only a handful of passages in the Gospels where Jesus draws out of the disciple band these three men, Peter and James and John, and begins to focus attention on what he is doing for the salvation of men and women. And he has special reasons, undoubtedly, for selecting these three out of the apostolic band. And if we were considering the life of James or the life of John, we would undoubtedly find special reasons in their lives why it was so vital for them to witness this transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what we are gathered to consider in these evenings is the special reasons why Jesus reveals himself to Simon Peter and seals in this special way the testimony of the gospel to him. And there is no doubt that something special and unusual happened in the experience of Simon Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Of all the different encounters that he had personally with the Lord Jesus Christ, this is, I think, the only one recorded in the Gospels to which he later makes allusion in the writing of his epistles, as though to say that if there were one single event that were fixed in his mind apart from the events of the passion and crucifixion of Jesus to which he often makes reference, if there was one significant event that began to open his eyes to something as he looked back upon it, then it was this event of the changing, the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes reference to that event, as you may remember, in the first chapter of his second epistle, when he tells us that he was an eyewitness of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So there is something about this experience that was indelibly impressed in Peter's mind. And we are to try to discover from God's word what these special lessons in the school of discipleship were that Jesus wanted to impress upon the life of his servant. And the first of them, I'm sure you will agree, and the most obvious of them is this, that Jesus took Simon Peter up the Mount of Transfiguration primarily to show Peter his glory. To show Peter his glory. It seems from what follows from this narrative that the event itself took place in the evening, or perhaps in the middle of the night. Peter and his companions, we are told in verse 32, were very sleepy, and it was the next day that they came down the mountain, we are told in verse 37. But something happened on the mountaintop to awaken them from their sleep. For we are told by Luke here in the Gospel that Jesus was changed. In verse 29, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. He was, as the other gospel writers say, transfigured, metamorphosed. There was a change took place in him that they had never seen before. Now, of course, we don't know whether this kind of thing happened to Jesus on more than one occasion. It may well have done. But we are told that Moses and Elijah came to be with Jesus. And in verse 31, they appeared in glorious splendor and they began to speak with Jesus about the departure he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. And whatever may have happened to Jesus on other occasions, whatever wonders took place in his very being on other occasions, there can be little doubt that on this occasion, the reason he had taken Peter and James and John to be with him was because he was anxious that they should see what would take place. He was anxious that they should be witnesses of his change, of his transfiguration. And so the gospel writers tell us, as Luke does in verse 32, that when they became fully awake, they saw Jesus' glory. Now, there are many questions we may ask about this event. We may well ask the question, how did this happen? And I think probably Luke gives us a clue to how it happened when he tells us in verse 28 that Jesus took Peter specifically to go up this mountain in order to pray, and that the change took place in Jesus as he was praying. And what apparently was happening was this, that our Lord Jesus Christ, as we would say, was approaching the throne of God and coming to God as he does in the Gospels and addressing him as his Father, Abba Father. And he was in prolonged communion with his Father at this evening hour. And he was in fellowship, it seemed, with two figures from the past, Moses and Elijah, who had spoken so often of the power and the majesty of God and of his glory. And as he sought the presence of God and came before the awful majesty of God's throne, something began to happen to Jesus himself. And he began to radiate in his face and in his garments, in his very being. He began to radiate the kind of glory with which he was in communion as he sought God in prayer. And the reason he wanted Peter especially to see the glory and the majesty that was his as he came into the presence of God in prayer, the reason he wanted Peter to see that there was a glory about Moses and Elijah that could also be seen in Jesus himself was quite obviously this, that he wanted Peter to see that it was that world of glory and majesty and of the power and heavenly bliss of God to which he, Jesus himself, belonged. He didn't really belong to this world. He belonged to that world. And he showed he belonged to that world by, as it were, bearing the glory and the majesty of it for a moment before them, that they might see that it was the glory of the world to come and the glory of the world beyond that was really the glory of Jesus. He had said to them 8 days before that there were some standing with him who would not taste death until they had seen the kingdom of God. And it was here on the Mount of Transfiguration that they got their first taste of what it meant to see the kingdom of God in all its splendor and majesty. It was like a flash of lightning, says the gospel writer. And isn't it interesting that when the gospel of John is written, John's great testimony is so similar to the testimony of Luke's gospel? For John, speaking about Jesus, says, "We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Where did he see it? He saw it in the same place that Simon Peter saw it. And so Peter says in his second epistle, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty on the sacred mountain." And as though to confirm this impression that startled into a waking condition these three disciples, sometime later on as the events unfold, we are told that the voice of God himself came from a cloud, verse 35, and said, "This is my Son. And again, Simon Peter writes that Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from the majestic glory. So here is a very remarkable, unique testimony to the identity of Jesus. There is the testimony that Moses and Elijah give as they appear in glory, as Jesus' attendants, as he seeks his Father's face in prayer. It is the two great characters of the Old Testament Scripture, Moses representing undoubtedly the law and Elijah, the prophets of Old Testament Scripture, as though to say everything in the Old Testament is bearing testimony to this great one to whom we now ourselves bear witness. And Jesus himself gives testimony to his identity. He takes away the curtain that veils who he really is in his glorious majesty, and in a moment of time he gives his disciples the privilege of seeing his glory. And as though to confirm the testimony of their eyes, God himself speaks from heaven and tells the disciples, "You are not mistaken. This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And Simon Peter apparently never forgot what he had learned and seen on the mountaintop, that he had witnessed the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, why was this so important for Simon Peter? Well, in general terms, the answer is surely this: that in anybody's life, this is the most important thing in the world. The most important thing in the world, I say to you, is that you have seen the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters. And that's what we have seen Jesus was wanting to teach Peter all along, in the unveiling slowly of who he was. He was wanting to teach Simon Peter his identity. But more than that, you know. Not only is this the most important thing in the world, that we should have seen the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to say to you this evening, but this is the heart of Christian discipleship. To see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give to him in response the glory that is due to him, and to be able to say that by faith I have beheld his glory. Indeed, so important is that, you may remember that the Apostle Paul says this is what it means to become a Christian. He says, before you become a Christian, your eyes are blinded, you cannot understand the gospel, it is all a matter of indifference to you. It does not really grip you who Jesus is, and his claims upon your life mean nothing to you, and what he has spread out before you in his sufferings and death and rising again, and what he is prepared to do for you, are all matters of indifference. But then he says, God speaks. And the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shines in our hearts to give us what? The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to become a Christian. It means to see his glory as you have never seen it before. And in response to his glory, to bow down before him, conscious of your sinfulness, and beg him to be your Savior. And you know, my dear friends, if we know nothing of this, I say nothing of it, none of us knows much of it, none of us knows all of it as we shall surely know all of it, but if we know nothing of this, then it is so doubtful whether we can really be Christians at all. If this is a definition of a Christian, that we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then the great issue for us this evening is whether we have seen it. and whether we are a Christian, as Simon Peter was learning to become a Christian. So this is the first thing. Jesus took Peter up the Mount of Transfiguration that Peter might see his glory. In the second place, and more briefly, it is, I think, clear from this narrative that Jesus took Simon Peter up the Mount of Transfiguration to confirm Peter's confession. You remember what that confession was in verse 20. "What about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah." Now many of us know, I think, what that means, but let me say a word about it. You may know that this word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew, the Old Testament word Messiah, which means the Anointed One. And you may also know that in the days of Jesus, men and women were still hoping that the Messiah God had promised in the Old Testament would come. And in the Old Testament, as it begins to unfold for us the meaning of this word Messiah, we are told that among the people of God there were three particular kinds of men who were thought of as being messiahs or anointed ones, as the word really means. There were those who were called to be prophets of God and to speak his word to men, those who were called to be priests of God and to bring sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins, and there were those who were called to rule over God's people as kings and to exercise God's authority among them. And when Simon Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ," what his confession really means is that all of these offices in the Old Testament church find their fulfillment in you. You are the prophet that God has sent. And it is a striking thing that here, when God himself speaks later on in verse 35, he uses words that are words originally found in Deuteronomy 18, in which Moses promises that God will raise up a prophet, and men are to listen to him. God is saying to the disciples, "You know the Old Testament prophecy from Deuteronomy 18. Here it is fulfilled. This is my son. He is the prophet. Listen to him." And striking too that when Moses and Elijah speak with Jesus, it is about his departure, as the word literally is, his exodus, that he is to fulfill in Jerusalem. The exodus that he fulfills by becoming himself the sacrificial victim, which he, as God's priest, offers on the altar of Calvary for the sins of men and women. And notice too that he is God's king. In verse 35, again the words of God, "This is my son." And again, these are words from Old Testament scripture, from the second psalm, which is a psalm about God's king being set on his holy hill, and how the day will come when the king of God will have the nations of the earth as a stool for his feet, and he will reign forever and ever and put down all powers and authorities under his own rule. So that Simon Peter is now invited to the mountain of transfiguration to hear from the lips of others, from the lips of Moses and Elijah, and from the holy lips, as it were, of God himself, the significance and the meaning of the confession that he had made down in the valley. "You are the Messiah." "Well," says Jesus, "come and see what it means that I am the Messiah, that I am the anointed prophet and priest and king that God is sending for the salvation of men and women." And we know that Simon Peter longed for the coming of the Messiah. It was the thing that attracted him to Jesus in the first place, when his brother came to him and said, "Simon, we found the Messiah, the Messiah, said Simon, and rushed to find Jesus. He was longing for the Messiah. But oh, how painfully he learned under Jesus' ministry that he had been longing for the wrong kind of Messiah. He had been looking for the wrong kind of deliverer and anointed one and Savior. And you see in these months in the gospel record how Simon Peter at times was wrestling with Jesus, seeking to divert Jesus' mind from the kind of Messiah God had sent him to be to the kind of Messiah that Peter wanted him to be. So that 8 days before he had taken Jesus by the shoulders and he had shaken Jesus. And Jesus had begun to reveal to him that he was a Messiah who would go to the cross. Never, said Simon Peter, you shall never go to the cross. And that was why he needed to be there, to hear a testimony more authoritative than his own testimony to the fact that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And to confirm the confession he had made in a moment of illumination, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in a way that would begin to impress upon him just what this confession really meant in his life. For you see, he had confessed that Jesus was a king, and yet he was refusing his authority. Never, Lord, he was saying. He had confessed that Jesus was a prophet, and yet he was refusing to listen to his voice. So God himself had to say, Simon, listen to him. And he was balking at the mention of Jesus' priestly sacrifice. And that was perhaps the most stubborn obstacle in his life to the kind of usefulness and to the quality of discipleship to which Jesus was calling him. And it is a tragedy beyond words that he even manifested that spirit on the holy mountain, when, as we are told in verse 33, as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter, oh Peter, can you not keep your mouth shut, we might say to him. Master, he says, it is good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He didn't know what he was saying, the poor man. But what he was saying was this, Lord, this is the place for us, here in the glory, in the majesty with Moses and Elijah. This is the kind of place I could spend the rest of my life. But not Jerusalem, not the cross, not the sacrifice. Perpetuate the glory and avoid the cross, he was saying. And what he still didn't understand was this, that for all anointed ones of God, and therefore for the anointed of God, the way to glory is always by the way of the sacrifice, the way of the cross. The way of Gethsemane, the way of Calvary. There is no other way. And by asking Jesus to stay transfigured on the mountaintop, he was really speaking again with the voice of Satan that he had used before to divert Jesus from the kind of Messiah he had really come to be. And in a very real sense, he was seeking to take away the glory of Jesus by standing in the way of the cross. Oh, my dear friends, this is something with which we need to reckon daily. And we need to ask ourselves which Christ we have. Do we have the Christ of Gethsemane and Calvary, who sets his face steadfastly to the abject humiliation of Jerusalem? Or are we like Simon Peter, moulding our Christ in our own image? Do we have a crucified Christ as well as a glorified Christ? Do we have a Messiah to whose word we listen in humble obedience and whose kingly authority is everything to us? Well, Peter had to see the glory of Jesus. He had to have his confession of Jesus confirmed. But then do you notice briefly in the third place that Simon Peter was also led up the Mount of Transfiguration by Jesus in order to prepare Peter for future service? Have you noticed how in previous studies Jesus has always had an eye to the future of Peter? That was what made Jesus such a pastor. He could see not only what Peter was, but what Peter could be made by the grace of God. And when he had met him, he said, "You are Simon, but you shall be Peter, a rock." And in the previous section, he had said to him, "Peter, you are now Peter, the rock, and what you shall be is one who I'm going to use to build the kingdom of God and to open the gates into that kingdom." And here do you see Jesus still has an eye to Simon Peter's ministry. Because he wants to teach Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration the things that will equip him for future service. And in this he not only teaches lessons to Simon Peter, but to all who would be Christ's disciples. For how does Christ prepare us for his service? Obviously he does so by giving us gifts, but there are things that are far more important in our service than the gifts that we have. And what really determines our Christian service is our knowledge of Christ himself, our understanding of him, the depths of our gratitude to him, the sense of our love for him, the likeness that is developed in our lives to him. And that invariably comes in one of two ways, sometimes both together. Certainly true of Simon Peter's life. It came in these two ways. This devotion to Jesus Christ comes in the first place by the way in which Jesus makes us increasingly conscious of our unworthiness and our sinfulness, so that we cry out with Simon Peter, "You remember, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Or we go, as Peter was later to do, into the darkness of a corner in Jerusalem, and we weep our hearts out because we are so unworthy of this Jesus. And he digs deeply into our lives the grave of self-estimation in order that we may learn what it means truly to esteem Christ and to marvel that such a gracious Savior should die for such sinners as we are. And when we see the difference between our sinful rebellion and his wonderful love and grace, then we learn something of what it means to come to him in the gratitude of Christian service. But there is another way that Jesus begins to mold us as his disciples, and we find it here. And that is by teaching us not the difference between his grace and our sin, but the difference between what he is in himself by nature and what he became for our sakes on the cross. And that, I rather think, is the reason why ultimately Simon Peter was taken with Jesus and James and John. Because the other occasion later on in their lives, when these three were together in this special way, as they'd been on one earlier occasion in their lives, was not on a mountaintop where Jesus was seen in all his majesty and glory, but in a dark garden under the light of the Palestine moon, where Jesus agonized before his Father. Not in the splendor and majesty and glory of this heavenly transfiguration, but in the abyss of his agony and suffering and perplexity, as he cried to God, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." As he prepared for that moment when, instead of hearing the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," he was to speak himself to the same heavens, and they would be utterly silent to him as he cried out, my God, why hast you forsaken me?" And I believe that what Jesus with all his heart wanted to show Simon Peter was the difference between the mountain and the garden. The difference between the glory that was his by right and by nature and this humiliation as he cried, distressed by the thought of his coming agony on the cross, perplexed by what he was experiencing, feeling that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful unto death instead of changed into the glory that was his. So that there, first of all on the mountain, and then in the garden, Peter might learn what Jesus had done for his soul. From that to this, for Peter. And when that began to grip Peter as it did that very next day when he wept in Jerusalem, and that day when the Spirit of God came down upon his life in mighty power, what that did for him was to put something into his life and character and ministry that nothing could destroy. And that was the recognition that the very Son of God had taken the form of a servant and shared his frail flesh and died upon the cross for such as Simon Peter. Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And Peter learned to, let it be noted, that the way for the Master who had set his face to the humiliation of Jerusalem and on the way there experienced the Spirit of grace and glory resting upon him was the way in which all his servants should go to, so that he says to his friends when he writes in his first epistle, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial you are going through, because it is when you bow to the fiery trial that is sent to you that the Spirit of grace and glory that rested upon Jesus comes to rest upon you." So that it is our willingness to embrace the cross and all that it implies that puts the glory into our Christian service. And I say to you, my dear friends, that's the heart of the matter. And oh, the tragedy when it may be said of our lives as the servants of the Lord, the glory has departed. Ichabod. And oh, the joy when the glory is seen and seen by others and our service is fruitful. And so these are more elementary lessons for Peter in the school of discipleship. To see Christ's glory. To see the meaning of his first confession that Jesus is the Messiah. And to see the real secret of Christian service, that the cross is always the way to the crown. I say these are elementary. And yet who among us does not feel that if this is what is elementary, we have scarcely begun And perhaps it is, my dear friend, that you have scarcely begun. Perhaps it is that you have not begun at all. And therefore I ask you in the name of this glorious Lord Jesus Christ to enroll, to trust him, to see his glory. That you may learn something of what it is to hear the voice from heaven speaking now through God's word and saying, "He is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen. Listen to him." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken by your prophets and by the writers of Holy Scripture and even from heaven itself to persuade us of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come this evening. We have scarcely begun, many of us. And we pray that we may begin again. And some of us even begin for the first time. To see him as he is, to trust him for what he has done, to serve him as he deserves, for his name's sake. Amen.